Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 from verse 13. As I read here, as I said earlier, we're jumping in to a narrative and we'll come back and pick that up in terms of the wider context that we read. But so that our minds are now full of the truth that we're studying, from verse 13 to verse 21 of Luke chapter 12, we read, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.' Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." There are some things that are ugly, absurd, and irreverent. Suppose that you were to attend a funeral, and at that funeral a powerful sermon is preached. At that funeral, the word of God is plainly declared. But as you stand around the graveside, a fight breaks out between some of the family members who are there over the legacy that has been left by the person who is in the grave. You would say, that is utterly the wrong time to be having such a, it's not even a discussion, but a battle. You're standing at the graveside. There is a body in the tomb. And you've just heard about the significance of life and death, of time and of eternity. You'd say, what on earth do you men think you are doing, fighting one another under these circumstances about your financial inheritance? And something of that reaction should be yours when you read, breaking into this history, someone from the crowd calling out to Jesus and saying, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." This man should, in the light of everything that the Lord Jesus has just been saying, be focused on the highest things. The Lord Jesus has just been emphasizing matters of eternal significance. He's been urging his disciples to live in the light of the judgment to come, to take account of the fact that everything that they are ought to be open and clear as followers of the Lord Jesus. That the things of time are relatively insignificant in the light of the things of eternity. That the most important thing for us is to confess Christ before men, lest Christ should deny us before God. That we must not speak against, but always hold fast to Christ, depending upon his Spirit to enable us to testify of him in the hour of greatest trial. And this man calls out in that very context and says, "I want my money." It is ugly, absurd, and irreverent. And it leads to this potent warning about a focus on stuff in this world, our things, our goods. There is, first of all, here a question that raises the whole issue, or a demand that raises the issue. Then the Lord Jesus having identified what is at stake, tells a parable that makes a point. And finally, he concludes with a lesson that you and I need to learn. So what then is the demand that raises the issue? And what's the issue that is raised by the demand? Someone calls out for Christ to be an adjudicator, a legal referee, if you will. Now, sometimes the rabbis, the teachers of this day, they would have been responsible for making these kinds of legal judgments in matters like this. But the effect of what this man does is just to dismiss everything that the Lord Jesus has just been dealing with. Christ has been speaking about matters of eternal substance and significance, and this man wants him to arbitrate a dispute over inheritance. Now, it's possible that the man is being cheated and wants justice. But from Christ's response and from the note which he strikes in his demand, it sounds as if there is more greed involved than there is any desire for justice. For the man makes a unilateral demand. He doesn't say, "Lord, please judge the righteousness of the case between me and my brother." He says, "Teacher, tell him to divide the inheritance with me. Decide for me. I've already decided what is right. I need the inheritance from my brother." This dispute, as so many, has its roots in a moral failing. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, we're told that this spirit of covetousness is idolatry, and that the love of money, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, is a root of all kinds of evil. And you can almost imagine these two brothers as little boys fighting over a toy, fighting over some food, squabbling together and shouting out to dad or mum, "Dad, mum, tell him to give me what's mine. I want those things that he's got." And now dad or mum, dad probably in this case, dad has died. And he's left all those things to these brothers. And they're still squabbling. It's tragic, isn't it? That the fights that adults have are so often so similar to the fights that the children have, because we haven't really grown up out of our sins. We're just squabbling over slightly different or bigger issues. And here then are these two brothers, and they're at each other's throats because of money. I want what he's got. He won't give it to me. I've got it. I'm not giving anything to him. An ugly selfishness characterizes, it seems, these two men. And Christ rejects the demand. Christ will have nothing to do with what is for him a distraction from his present role. Now bear in mind, he is the judge of all the earth. There will come a time when every dispute, if you will, is righteously settled by the word of the living Christ. But here and now, he is preaching about the concerns of eternity. And this man is saying, think about time here. Christ says, "I am not here to address your petty and selfish appetite for the wealth of this world. That is not my concern. That is not my priority." And out of this, he declares more broadly a warning. Take heed and beware of covetousness. He's telling us not just to know that covetousness is out there, but actively to be on guard against this spirit of greed. It is the discontent with what we have that drives an appetite for more and more. It is the spirit of envy that cannot bear to see someone else have something that we don't have. And if you have any acquaintance with your own heart, you will know that very often you didn't even know that you wanted something until you saw that someone else had it, and then you want it. As we get into the Christmas season, especially some of you boys and girls, If you're ever looking at a magazine, you're looking perhaps at one of the free advert sheets that comes through the front door, you're watching something online, there's a television program on, the adverts, especially over the coming weeks, will be designed to stir up in you covetousness. I never even knew I wanted it, but now I've seen it, and now I want it. And it's the spirit that desires more and more. And Christ says you need to be actively on guard, alert to the way that covetousness creeps in and grabs your soul. Why? Because your life does not consist in the abundance of the things that you possess. And that's what covetousness is testifying. Covetousness says the most important thing in this world is how much I can get. Your life is not a mere existing in which the great goal and the way of keeping score is how much stuff you can accumulate. That is no life at all. It does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Now, the Lord isn't saying that possessions have no importance. We all need certain things to live, and God in His mercy gives us those things. What Christ has in mind here is the abundance of the things we possess. It is that appetite for accumulation, the desire to have more and more things above and beyond what we really need in order to live in this world, even with a measure of comfort. How then do you calculate your life and its value? Are you keeping score? And if you are, how do you work out the pluses and the minuses? What drives you? If you're thinking about GCSEs or A-levels or degrees, if you're thinking about jobs and job changes, what is the primary motivation and spirit that animates you? Is it just to get more? Is it to set yourself up for a life of ease and comfort? For some people, the entirety of life is devoted toward an early retirement. I want to be able to stop work while I'm still young enough to enjoy myself. And so I will devote myself now, at whatever other cost it may be, to getting more and more things. And what does that spirit tell you? That my life consists in the abundance of the things that I possess. That's the most important matter. Perhaps you should ask yourself this question. What gives you security? What do you rest on and rely on? Do you have a sense of relief when your savings build up, perhaps? Do you think you rely on the next big check coming in? Are you perhaps even gambling on the lottery week after week? Because if you can just get enough money, all of a sudden life will be better. You only need to read the stories of some of the men and women who've been given more than they could possibly begin to count in terms of worldly wealth and have found tragically and painfully that real living does not for one moment consist in the abundance of the things that you possess. How do you think about houses and cars and clothes? How do you think about the things that people crave? Are you craving for them? This is the demand that raises the issue. A man who says, in effect, forget all that nonsense about eternity and judgment. What about my money here and now? And the issue that is raised by the demand is that of covetousness. Watch out for it, because life does not consist in the abundance of the things that you possess. And our Lord then tells this parable to drive home the point that he is making. And it's there in verses 16 to 20. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And that sounds more or less like the life plan of pretty much anybody that you could talk to in this world. That's what we'd love to have happen. Here's a rich man, and he's getting richer. And up to a point, you'd say it's a legitimate increase. You'll notice that the ground brings forth plentifully. He's got a bumper crop. But you'll notice, even here, while there's no denial that the man may be a wise farmer and perhaps even a hard worker, his wealth is fundamentally a gift. His ground has yielded plentifully. There's been a sovereign dispensation. God has made this man richer. It is a gift to him. It is perhaps a little bit like a Christmas bonus that you might get if you work in private industry. It might be the windfall that you receive if you've got some kind of investments. It might be something that a family gives you, a gift from within the family. Perhaps a rich relative provides something for you. It may be an inheritance. Maybe you work for a mask manufacturer in the midst of COVID, or you got shares in Pfizer or something like that, and all of a sudden you know that the money is going to start rolling in. And that's what this man's doing. He said, "This is great. I've made an investment. I've put the work in. And now look, I'm raking in the doubloons. I'm full of the stuff. I've got more money than I really know what to do with." And that's his question. What now shall I do? Because I've got all these resources at hand. How am I going to handle the excess? Now remember, he's already a rich man. He's already living very comfortably in this context. But now he's got even more. He's now got an abundance of things that he possesses, and an abundance of abundance, and not a word of thankfulness, not a note of humility, not a thought of generosity. God is in none of this man's thoughts. He doesn't recognize him as the one who has blessed him with this abundance. There's no consciousness that this is a gift to be stewarded. And there's no thought of the poor, no thought of the Levite, no thought of the temple that creeps into his thinking. What shall I do? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to pull down the old barns and build bigger ones. That's already quite an investment. It's no small thing to take away all your own old storage and already then begin to build bigger ones. But he says, "I need more space, and I'm going to put together all my crops and my goods. I'm going to bring them all into one vast repository. I'm going to store them up in one big gleaming heap, so I've got them all together." It's the spirit that perhaps in us says, "I need a bigger house. I know other people with bigger houses. I know other people with perhaps finer wardrobes. I've got a friend and he or she's got one of those walk-in closets where you go in and there's clothes and there's shoes and they're hanging and they're stacked. And why can't I have those kinds of things? I need a bigger garage because I need a bigger car, or I need another car, or I need space to store I need more shelves for my clothes, for my books, for my things at home. I need sheds and warehouses, storage places, so that I can get all my stuff, so that I can go on accumulating. I need to spread my wings and I need to drag everything under them." Why does he do this? The conclusion is clear. And notice he speaks to his soul. There's a horrible irony there, that as he grasps for the things of this world, he has a conversation with his undying soul, the soul that must give an account to God for the way he has conducted himself upon earth. And he tells himself, it's an internal conversation. He says to himself, soul, you've got it made. You are all sorted. You are ready to start living the high life. You can enjoy your good things for many years. Notice the emphasis, many goods, many years. Look at all this stuff and look at the life that's spread out in front of you. From here on in, it's all good news. And then God, who has been listening to this man's internal conversation, has something to say. And God speaks to a man who has just been singing a selfish song. In the original, it's the I, my song. You cannot get away from it, even in our English translations. What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. It is an entirely one-dimensional life, and he is its one dimension. It is a life that is lived almost entirely in the first person. I, me, my. There is no space for anyone else on earth, let alone the God of heaven. There's not a note here of James chapter 4, verses 13 and following. If the Lord wills, we will do this and do that. This man assumes that he is the captain of his fate, that he is the master of his soul. He assumes a complete autonomy, that he has government over his own life. He assumes that not only does he have control over that life, but that it is going to stretch out for many years to come. And with himself at the center of his own petty little world, he imagines himself simply existing in a situation of ease and comfort and pleasure, while the rest of the world might as well go hang. He's a man who thinks of everything in terms of the here and now. And there's not an inch of space in his thoughts or desires for God. And then the Lord God, who has been listening to this man's internal conversation, gate crashes with words that are frankly terrifying. Fool. Fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? It's only the second time in Luke's gospel that this language will be used. You fool. The first time was with regard to the Pharisees in chapter 11 and verse 40. Those men who left that horrible gap between what they pretended to be and what they really were. The men who thought that God didn't know what was going on the inside. And like them, this man is a moral madman. His priorities are tragically skewed. He is judging everything wrong. He is weighing time and eternity tragically foolishly. In the world's eyes, he is a stunning success. You can imagine almost this being an article in a business magazine. You can imagine this being the pullout in the supplements of the Times or the Telegraph or the Guardian or the Independent about business. Here is a success story. Here's a man who got it all while he was young. Here's a tech genius. Here's a Silicon Valley giant. Here's a man who built his business up from scratch. And look at him. He's now a multi-millionaire or billionaire in his 30s or 40s. And he's got his whole life in front of him. And he's just sold this business for squillions of pounds or dollars. He's made. Everything's great for him. Wouldn't you like to be like this man? You fool, says God, to the man that the world applauds and adores. In God's eyes, he is a fearful failure. And you notice now the break. Many goods, many years. God says, this night. You assumed that your life would just roll out into the distance, but without delay and without any opportunity for repentance or preparation. This night, your soul will be required of you. This very night, when you pillow your head thinking that everything now is sorted for the rest of your days, the lease that is on your life will be called in. And you must give an account to God of the way you have conducted yourself. The God who gave you all these good things, the God of whom you thought nothing. And then what about your stuff? Who's going to get it? You don't even know. Whose will those things be which you have provided? I remember hearing about a family visiting an aged relative. They came away very angry because when they got there, they found that other family members had been there ahead of time and had left little tags with names on all the things that they wanted. They were already preparing for him to be dead. And they literally had put their name on stuff. You know why the people who came later were so angry? Because they couldn't put their tags on the things that they wanted because someone else had got in first. Here is this man. And he's been tagging up all his stuff, putting his name on it. God says, when you die this very night, who's going to tag up your stuff next? And what guarantees are there that they will survive long enough to inherit? Is this a portrait of your life? Do you live with this tagging mentality? I want it. I want it, I want it. How do you think about life in this world? On what principles do you plan? Why do you even do the work that you do? If we could peel back the layers and listen to your internal conversation with your soul, would we hear you singing the song of sinful self? I, my. It's all about me. Is your life a life that is prioritized by the concerns of time and the appetites of your flesh? This man forgot who was in charge and he forgot what really mattered. In Psalm 39 from verse 4, David said, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. This man should have known what David had learned and what David had taught. Are you, in some sense, like the rich fool? That's where Christ goes next. That's the lesson that we should learn. So is he, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, this is a parable. It's this story with a particular point. The man in the parable is typical. He's representative. This is the kind of life, says Christ in effect, that so many people are living in this world. They're not taking heed and being aware of covetousness. They're not understanding that one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that you possess. They, and perhaps you and me, they are living like the rich fool in this parable, whose life does, in his own estimation, consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses, whose appetite is to accumulate more and more. And when God gives him more than he can begin to need, his only plan is to make sure that no one else can get their hands on it. And he thinks of himself and himself alone. No space in his plan for God, no part in the picture for anybody else in this world. I will live off my great accumulation for all the years that are ahead of me. I will eat, I will drink, and I will be merry. And Christ says, that's a picture of everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is the opening up of the carnal heart, fundamentally self-centered. The man who lays up treasure for himself. This world is just a great game, and the aim of the game is to get more things. However and wherever it may be, it's all about me and it's all about the here and now. This is life and this is all that matters. And the society in which we live has made that its mantra. That's the very teaching principle. That's the whole worldview. That's the sweeping away of all proper understanding of spirituality. It's the dismissal of any thought of heaven and hell and a judgment to come as an insane fairy story. What matters? Here, now, this. So make the most of life here, because nothing else matters. And Christ says, that is to fall into the trap of the rich fool, the man who lives for himself here, the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God, who has no regard for God, who makes no investment in the eternal kingdom. Again, go back to Luke chapter 9 and verse 25. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? This is the story of the man who gained the whole world and was then destroyed or lost in the very night that he was boasting about everything that he had. This is not a man who has thought about what to do with this world's goods in the light of eternity. This is not a man who is ready to trust in God, to go on giving to him as he gives out to others. This is not a man who has traded in the commodity of faith. This is not a man who has invested in the light of hope. This is not a man who has given himself to the pursuit of good works. This is not a man who has had any regard for the kingdom of God in its manifestation in the world. This is not a man who has thought, as far as we can tell, of the needs of the temple and the Levites who serve there. This is not a man who has thought about generosity toward the people who work for him. This is not a man who has thought for a moment about the starving people who are perhaps walking in the streets outside his great and fine house, ideally kept at a distance so he needs to neither see them nor smell them. This man might be like another one that we read of in the scriptures, the rich man who brushed the scraps off his table so that the beggar could fight with the dogs over the scraps of meat. Yes, he stored up treasures for himself, but he was not rich toward God. There was no open heart and no open hand toward the God of heaven, and it was an eternally fatal error. It wasn't just that this very night he would die, but that this very night he would give an account to the God whom he had despised, neglected, and ignored So how do you know he'd done that? Because there was no regard for God in his plans and his priorities. So what concerns you? Where is God in your planning and your prioritizing? How do you count up? How do you calculate what is really valuable in life? Do you weigh things up like Moses? Remember what was spoken of him in Hebrews in chapter 11 from verse 24. When Moses came of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses said, "It is better for me to turn my back upon these riches if they take me away from my God. Better for me to serve God now at the expense of worldly riches, because there is a greater reward ahead." This man was not being asked to throw away his money. It is simply that when more came in, he was not rich toward God. He had time and he had energy for everything except God's kingdom. He could give himself to the pursuit of home comforts. He could give himself to the calculation of the bank accounts with the best interest rates. He could calculate which was the best car to buy, the one that would depreciate less. He could work out where in town he should buy a house that wouldn't lose its value, that would allow his children to go to the best schools or whatever it might be. But he never calculated God into the equation. Where he lived, how he lived, and what he did was entirely centered on himself and his appetites. And that's the question that you and I have to ask ourselves. When I give my time, when I give my money, when I give my energy, am I expending what God has given me on myself? Or is there any space for God and for other people? And yes, perhaps you need to look at your finances. Perhaps you need to look at your budget. Perhaps you need to look down where the money goes. Perhaps the first thing you need to do is to work out where the money goes. And then ask, where is God in my plan? And very often it's, are you going to talk about tithing? Are you going to talk about this 10% thing? Are you going to tell me why aren't I giving enough to God? Maybe, yes, I am. Maybe I am going to ask. If you call yourself a Christian and God in his mercy has given himself to you in the person of his Son, then where is your return to God? Where is the demonstration, even in your finances, even in your giving, even in your planning, even in your hospitality, even in your generosity, even in your care for people in the church or outside who are in desperate need when you have enough and to spare? Where is your richness toward God? Where is your regard for the God who has given you these things to be a steward for the glory of his name in faith and love and hope and good works? One of the Puritans used to say that the last part of a man to be converted was his wallet. What we do with our things, what we do with our money, where we put our time. Yes, you can always do a little overtime at work, but you can't do anything in the church. Yes, you can always dig out an evening to finish off that project, but you can't dig out an evening to spend with your brothers or sisters. Yes, there's always something else that you can do in order to make the house beautiful. There's always another polish of wax that you can put on the car. But there's no time, there's no energy, there's no money for the things which God most esteems. People usually vote with their wallets before they vote with their voices and their hands and their feet. If you want to know what someone's regard is for the kingdom of heaven, you might, if it were appropriate, don't think it always is, but if it were appropriate, you might just ask, where does your money go? That'll be a reflection. Where does your time go? Where does your service go? See, Christ is telling you that's not just a minor misjudgment, but that's a fatal error, perhaps an eternally fatal error. Why? Because life does not consist in the abundance of the things that you possess. And if the world, or your parents, or your workplace, or God forbid, other Christians, professing Christians perhaps, have taught you to calculate value and worth of life in terms simply of what we have and what we can keep, then may God have mercy upon us. What is our attitude to what we have? Get it. Keep it. What is our attitude to what we do not have? Get that too. Get that from whoever else has got it. What is life all about? Are you marked with regard to the things which God has bestowed upon you with a spirit of generosity and contentment, or with a spirit of grasping and clutching? What would it profit you if, like this man, you gained all the world that you could lay your hands on, but your very soul was destroyed or lost? Again, the awful, tragic irony, the man's having a conversation with his soul, which is about to enter the presence of the judge of all the earth. Christ will go on to remind his disciples, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if your treasure is on earth, then that's where your heart is. And when you are called to account, that is what you will answer for. It shows the terrible folly of greed. And so often greed under a religious cloak. What is the so-called health, wealth, and prosperity gospel but a dressed-up version of the rich fool's life? And so often, it's the poor people who are tricked by the religious charlatan into giving more and more money. And while he accumulates, while she accumulates, and while they live in their grand mansions and fly in their private jets and wear their fancy suits and live their high lives, when will God call them to account? And the tragedy? Why do the poor give? Because they've been promised they'll become rich. It's covetous people trading on the covetous. It's covetous and greedy men and women who have learned how to play the game of other people's greed. And everybody's laying up treasures for themselves, and they're all pretending that they're being rich towards God. It is a question, is it not, of my priorities and of yours? Because you can hear all the truth that Christ spoke. You can hear the exposition and the application of Luke chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. And you can still get to verse 13 and you can say with this man, now where's my stuff? You can tick all the boxes of someone who knows that eternity is supposed to be important and still live as someone whose heart is wedded to the world. What concerns you tonight? When you go out into the world in the balance of this week, Are you going out to get more things in this life? Or are you going to lay hold of life everlasting? Are you going to go on living for earth? Or are you going to begin living for heaven? Are you going to go on storing up treasure for yourself? Or will you begin to be rich toward God? Are you going to grasp after the passing toys of this world, or go for the lasting joys of the world to come? Just this afternoon, I was reading in the diary of a great Baptist theologian and preacher by the name of Andrew Fuller. And this is what he said: "I have lately spoken some strong language against the sin of covetousness. Oh, that I may never be left to that spirit myself." Is that how we respond when we hear these things? That needs to be my spirit as I preach such truth as this, and it needs to be your spirit as you hear these things. "I have been affected this morning," he said, "lest I should be left to that spirit. We know but little of what we are till we are tried." He says, "I dreamed last night that a person of a religious and generous character was making his observations upon dissenters, those who are outside the Church of England, that there were but few eminently holy and benevolent characters among them." He says, "I dreamed that someone came in to a congregation like this one, somebody who was a genuine and generous Christian. And after a little while looking and studying our lives, he concluded that there were very few who were both holy and generous. On waking," says Fuller, "my thoughts ran upon this subject. I felt that there was too much truth in it, though perhaps no truth if they were viewed in comparison with other denominations, and possessed an ardent desire that let others do what they would, I and mine might live not to ourselves, but to him who died for us. It seemed a lovely thing which is said of Christ, he went about doing good. Oh, that whatever I may possess at any time of this world's good, it might be consecrated to God. The Lord ever preserve me from the mean vice of covetousness." You see, the tragedy is that we can read such words as these and we start explaining them away. We start shaving the edges off. Oh yes, but what do I really need? And, well, I don't know many people who are genuinely poor. And, well, perhaps I'm absolutely sure. I mean, down to the last penny, I give my whatever percent it may be to the church. And then perhaps I give an extra penny because I'm a new covenant Christian and I'm not tied to the tithe. I'm a generous man. If I get £100, I give £10 and a penny to the kingdom of God. Or do we cry out with Fuller, "Oh, that whatever I may possess at any time of this world's good, it might be consecrated to God. The Lord ever preserve me from the mean vice of covetousness." My friends, our life does not consist in the abundance of the things that we possess. And in a world, in a society, in a culture, and too often among churches and Christians that are dinning into our ears the opposite, we need to remember that our life is much more than things, much more than our bank accounts, our homes, our houses, our clothes, our cars, whatever it may be. That we need not to lay up treasure for ourselves, but to be rich toward God. And anything else is a fatal and tragically an eternal mistake.